Grace to you and peace on this Christmas morn from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The difference between Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, at least in my mind, is one of the biggest in the church. Christmas Eve is the big production. Christmas Day is more contemplative. Although I did have Anessa look up attendance numbers for Christmas Day here at Mount Zion in the past, and I was somewhat shocked. I had some chuckles in the past week at the discussion in general media about churches, mostly bigger places, canceling services today. I chuckle because where I came from in New York, we were the only place other than the Roman Catholic Church to have a Christmas Day service. And even then, attendance was a very cozy number. So when I saw the attendance numbers here in the recent past, I said, something's different, because they were quite a bit higher. So, though something is different, I'm hoping that my settled take on the differences between the two services isn't that far off. Christmas Eve, amidst the pageantry and the nostalgia, I've taken as a service of the basic proclamation. It's a yearly opportunity to try and remind people why they feel that nostalgia and long for that pageantry. It's a chance to blow some oxygen on embers of faith in the hope that a little heart fire returns. And if Christmas Eve is about telling the old story, Christmas Day, I've taken about challenging us to ponder the ineffable. I used contemplative for a reason, because that's the old monastic longing. God, Christ, the mystery of the incarnation. These are all things that ultimately are just beyond our ability to mentally understand. And if we think we do, well, what we understand isn't really the mystery. If the fullness of the grace given to us is what brings us yearly to come and see what all of this is about, like the shepherds at the announcement, it's the great and mighty wonder that has us come and worship. And Hebrews, the appointed epistle lesson, is an encouragement to contemplation and right worship. The one bit of historical context that we should have is that in that intertestamental time, it wasn't a complete blank slate like our modern Protestant editions of the Bible might lead us to think. The apocryphal books come from that time frame. And Luther never really meant for them to disappear. They were part of his translation work. He just wanted them to go back to what they had been, works of piety and not scripture. And part of the piety of that time was an overwhelming interest in angels. Only two angels were named in the scriptures, Michael and Gabriel. The Apocrypha names three more, Raphael, Uriel, and Jeremiel. And further works of the time produce endless lists of further angels. The pious Jewish imagination had been taken over by thoughts of these angelic beings. And not exactly in the mode of Clarence seeking his wings, or our sentimental pictures of guardian angels over children, or fat cherubs. Their thoughts were of majestic, powerful beings who would bring the righteous judgments of God and free his people. It's worth pondering for a minute. What things do we think bring the righteous judgments of God? The easiest answer, I think, is that we don't think God is in the righteous judgment business. If we think about God at all, he is just the biggest of those cherubim angels, the great warm fuzzy in the sky. But if we deny judgment to God, that judgment always comes back in somewhere else, usually somewhere else much worse. If Twitter is any measure, lots of people seem to think that political parties should bring the righteous judgment. And that was part of those Jewish rebellion times as well. Lots of people on Twitter are convinced that they know exactly who should be in gulags or struck with fire and brimstone. But in our age, I think Luther's advice from the Large Catechism is probably right. Whatever we fear, love, or trust the most is our God. And it's that, whatever we personally fear, love, or trust, that we think should bring the judgment. Our piety can be focused on something outside of us, but it's just as often our own gut that we fear, love, and trust the most. Part of the work of contemplation is discerning exactly what it is we fear, love, and trust above all things. The argument of the author of Hebrews is that there is only one God, and one that he has said, "You are my son." There's only one son that God has placed on the throne. Whatever piety, be it better or worse, it has to take second place to what God has done through Jesus. If once God spoke by the prophets, now he's spoken by his Son. If once God revealed stuff about himself through the world that he created, now the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature is found in Christ. This child whose birth we worship today has paid for all of our sins and now sits at the right hand of majesty on high. Whatever piety or love has captured our imaginations, whatever are our angels, we need to contemplate them in the light of Christ, because his name is more excellent than theirs. All of our secondary loves will wear out like garments and be rolled up like robes. But Christ is the same, and his years will have no end. His throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of his righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom. There's only one who brings the righteous judgments of God. And on that cross, he bore them for us. And in his kingdom, we can rightly order our loves without letting them devour us or letting them usurp a place that they don't belong. And the start of that discernment is to start doing the same things the writer of Hebrews does for the pious Jewish angels. Which of our angels, of our messengers of God, has God said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we shouldn't laugh that hard thinking about that. How many devotional candles with images of, not of saints, but of, say, Robert Mueller or Ruth Bader Ginsburg, or the celebrity of the moment? Or how many paintings of Trump with Jesus over him on his shoulder have we seen? And maybe politics isn't our idol, but examine ourselves rightly. Is there anything in our lives that we sanctify and put in that place? To which of them did God say, you are my son? What things in our lives have we made godlike and sanctified beyond their place? The second thing that the author of Hebrews encourages his audience to ponder is the right object of worship. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all of God's angels worship him. We can probably tell the things that we have made godlike by the fact that we worship them. We have little rituals around them. We spend all of our day on their word. And if we haven't done that, maybe the biggest tell in our day is that these are the things that we will not allow somebody to blaspheme against. We will cut off friends who would dare to laugh at what we've placed in the high places. The encouragement is to get the order correct. There is one who is to be worshipped, God alone. And all of his angels, all of our secondary loves, need to accept that ordering. If they don't, we have a problem. It's not that these secondary loves are bad. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. These loves can be pious. They can tell us of the love that God has for us. They can be messengers of God's love for us. They can stir up the flame of faith. But they themselves are not objects of worship. Are we worshiping something that should not be? Knowing who or what is our God and what we worship is the start and the continued struggle of any pious life. Long ago, and in many times and ways, God would speak by prophets. Today, we have his Son. Today, we see how much God has loved us by taking our humanity into God. He did not consider it unworthy to leave heaven to be born of the Virgin Mary. Today, by seeing the pattern of Christ, we see the path of God, a path that walks through the cross, a path that does not disdain suffering, but a path that leads past death to life. Today, we see our promised redemption. We still today deal with Satan's deceptions and idols of our own making. But today, we live in the light. And tomorrow, all idols perish and Satan's lying ceases. When this garment is rolled up and changed, when this worn-out garment is replaced with that new one in the pattern of our brother, and the scepter of righteousness becomes the scepter of eternal peace, a great and mighty wonder, worthy of worship and praise. Amen.